please, and turn to Genesis 3:15. All right, we're still studying in the area of Satan, his activity, and his agents. Satan always makes an attack in various areas. One is an attack against unbelievers. We'll study that in the coming weeks over in 2 Corinthians. He also makes an attack on believers, which we studied 2 weeks ago. And also, throughout the Old Testament, Satan always makes an attack on the line of Christ or on the person of Christ. And remember in our study last Tuesday evening, we mentioned the fact that you have a tremendous flurry of demonic activity in the Gospels centering around the first advent of Christ. We mentioned the fact that demons are mentioned some 63 times, 53 of them in the Gospels. Then as we studied Sunday morning from Revelation chapter 18, you have a tremendous flurry of demon activity where Babylon becomes the habitation of demons and so forth in the tribulation just prior to the second coming of Christ. So that if you simply think of demons as they're presented in Scripture, which are simply the agents through which Satan accomplishes activity, you have intense activity around the first advent of Christ. That's looking backwards. You have intense activity of Satan close to the second advent of Christ. Not to say that there is not plenty of satanic activity in between, but it becomes heavy toward the second advent. It's heavy at the first advent. And also, starting clear back in Genesis in the garden, you have activity of Satan moving up from that point also. Also, last week we mentioned the fact, which is very important to keep in mind, is that behind the visible movements of men is the invisible activity of Satan. For example, you have in 1 John, the whole world lies in the arms of the wicked one. The idea being that the world system, the movements that we can see and look at and observe, are backed up by Satan being behind it. And I think we started last week by diagramming behind the visible conflict is the invisible conflict. And we want to continue that particular theme tonight and begin it by drawing a triangle, and we'll call it the hate triangle. The hate triangle, we can go back to the fact that initially, and this was with our beginning of the study of Satan, initially, way, way, way back in eternity, there was only one single will, and that was simply the will of God. Then you recall we brought in our two passages, Ezekiel chapter 28, also Isaiah chapter 14, where Lucifer comes in and introduces something else for the first time. He says five times, "I will." And so with the entrance of Isaiah chapter 14, Satan begins to exert his will. And his will, of course, is in opposition to God's will. The scene then moved to the garden. You have the fall of Adam, and then you have Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 6, which says, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned each one to his own way." And I am not up tonight on exactly what the world population is, but we can say, and we'll give a rough figure, that the only single one problem that exists in the world today is a very simple problem. It's kind of hard to solve, but it's a very simple problem. The problem in the world today is there are about 2 billion wills. And of those 2 billion wills, all that each will wants is not a whole lot, just his own way. Consequently, you have, with the multiplication of the billions of wills, each individual saying, "I want my way and I'll get along with you as long as you don't get in the way of my getting my way," you have tremendous conflict. Now, we said this set up a triangle of hatred. Satan opposed the will of God, so that we can take going from Satan toward God and put an arrow. And this is the hatred of Satan for the will of God. Everything that Satan does in Scripture is essentially saying, "I cannot stand, I cannot tolerate the will of God." He also going from Satan toward God's will, you have hatred. You also have the line returning. Since God is righteous and just, God can't love sin, and he cannot love iniquity. So that you have hatred going from Satan toward God. You also have hatred toward the sin of Satan proceeding from God's point. You also have two other lines of hatred, and that is man set up his will against the will of God, and consequently was an expression that man is not willing. We've been studying this in Genesis. Adam was faced with the prohibition of not eating of the tree, and man, Adam said, I don't like God's will. And consequently, you have a trend of hatred from man toward the will of God. Romans chapter 1, summarizing the condition of man, simply uses one word to describe, among many others, uses one word, it describes men as haters of God. Consequently, since God is holy and righteous, he has to hate the sin of man, and consequently, the arrow goes the other way. He loves man in order to save him, but of course he hates the sin of man. So that you've got a line of hatred going from Satan to God, God toward the sin of Satan, man toward God, and God toward the sin of man. But you also have another line of hatred, and that's what we're going to trace out tonight. And it's the line of hatred that is the base of the triangle. It's the line of hatred that goes from Satan toward man. And our whole study tonight will revolve about the line of hatred and opposition extending from Satan through to man. Now, there are two reasons why Satan has bitter hatred toward man, and why we will start it beginning back in Genesis. The first reason is simply this. We'll write the reasons and then begin to establish them from passage. Two reasons why Satan hates men. The first one is this. Satan's final and crushing defeat will come from humanity. That's the first reason for Satan's hatred toward men. Satan's final crushing defeat will come from humanity. Our passage, Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. Genesis 3 and verse 15. In the context of chapter 3, the fall has occurred, and God announces to Satan in chapter 3, verse 15, the following remark. God says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. Now here is the important part. He shall bruise your head. Take that little word, he will bruise your head. And there are three important things about the word he. First of all, if you've got an older King James, you've got it, don't you? Does anyone have it? All right, if you've got it, that's why we need to explain that word. So he will bruise your head. This is God, and he is speaking to Satan, and he's saying he, or older King James, it shall bruise your head. Three things about the word he. First of all, you that follow or are following in Hebrew, the word for he is who. Spelled like that if you're following in the text, or the Hebrew word. Three things about the word. First of all, the word who is masculine. Consequently, that's why in the more modern translations, it does not say it. It is neuter. It is not masculine. The word in Hebrew, who, is a masculine word. Therefore, if you have an it, be sure to scratch it, because it is not it. It is a masculine pronoun, he. Second, it is singular in number. A masculine singular pronoun. And third, It has an antecedent. Antecedent simply means when you use a pronoun, what does it refer back to? The thing that it refers back to is an antecedent. An antecedent is what a pronoun points back to. Or we could put it this way, what a pronoun replaces. For example, John came to town and she gave him a book. Gave him. Him is the pronoun. What's its antecedent? It's the word that it replaces. John came to town and she gave him a book. Him, what's the antecedent of him? John. Okay. The word he has to have an antecedent. The antecedent to it is her seed. The her referring to Eve. Her or Eve's seed. Seed referring to posterity. So that, notice what we've got in the context is, and then, well, notice the wording, he shall bruise your head and you will bruise his heel. The term bruise is really a little bit stronger than bruise. It's a word often used for crushing something. And so you can get a very, very vivid picture. God says that he is going to crush your head. And I think it's fair to say that a crushed head is in all probability a rather serious thing. What's he saying? Satan, your final and crushing defeat is going to come from what? Her seed. So that within the context, Satan's crushing blow is to come, number one, from the human race, her seed. Satan's final crushing blow is to come from a single masculine member of a human race. Now, put yourself again back in the place of Satan. And here is Adam, here is Eve. This is all there is in terms of population. They have disobeyed God, and God makes an announcement to you, Satan. He says, Satan, you are going to be crushed fatally by the posterity of this woman. Now, the first thing that would obviously come into the picture is you would be the first member of the human race to have a really legitimate concern over the population explosion. Can you imagine how Satan felt when he got the news? Eve's pregnant. He would naturally think, well, she's going to have posterity. I wonder if this first child is going to be the one that is going to crush my head. Notice, incidentally, this one singular member of the human race that is to crush Satan's head is also going to suffer too. Notice the latter part of verse 15. It says, you, Satan, will bruise his heel. And of course, the contrast is, which would you like, a crushed head or a crushed or bruised heel? Obviously, he is contrasting fatal injury as over against non-fatal injury. So he points out that this one singular member of the human race is going to defeat Satan, but he will suffer in so doing, and the suffering is described as, in verse 15, a bruised heel. Okay, with that in mind then, you can see that Satan, on the level of children being born, is obviously going to launch opposition. And going back to our triangle, can you see then the first reason why Satan would have a hatred directed toward man? Beginning right back with Adam and Eve. Simply because it's from the human race, or from man, that he is going to get his crushing blow. And throughout the Old Testament, all the way through, you are going to see Satan's opposition in this area. Now, let's just look at an example or two, if you've got this particular concept in mind. Look at Exodus chapter 1. Exodus 1. Once we get the concept that Satan recognizes throughout the Old Testament that ultimately through the human race is going to come his ultimate and complete defeat, you can explain many passages that are inexplicable otherwise. Exodus chapter 1, beginning with verse 7. The children of Israel, and throughout the preceding context, God has narrowed down the line and has said that my Messiah is going to come via Israel in order to crush Satan. Consequently, Satan is naturally going to launch an anti-Semitic campaign. Therefore, in verse 7, the children of Israel were fruitful, increased abundantly, multiplied, became exceeding mighty, and the land was filled with them. Now you can see what would occur on Satan's part is that they are growing massively in population, and God has already said that from these people is going to come the head crusher. Consequently, if you were Satan, what would you do? I would be intensely anti-Semitic. And notice in verse 8, you have the following remark. There arose a new king over Egypt that did not know Joseph, and said to the people, behold, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come on, let us deal wisely with them, lest they multiply. It come to pass when war occurs, they join also our enemies, fight against us, and so get them out of the land. Then it describes what the Pharaoh is doing, and finally you come down with them serving with tremendous rigor and so forth. Then you get down to verse 15. The king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, of which the name of one was Shiphrah, the name of the other was Puah, and said, when you do the office of midwife to the Hebrew women and see them on the stools, if it be a son, then you shall kill him. Now, how are you going to explain that? You got to look at it and see, this is just a mean, ornery, sadistic, no good, rotten Pharaoh in Egypt. Yeah, that's true. But we ought to have a little more light than that. What does 1 John say? The whole world lies in the wicked one. And what do you have basically in Exodus? In Exodus, you have the growth of the children of Israel, through which is going to come the Lord Jesus Christ, who will crush Satan's head, and Satan, in visible warfare, launches a visible warfare through the agency of what? Through the agency of the Egyptian Pharaoh, who is going to attempt to slay all of the children. Go over to the New Testament, chapter 2 of Matthew. And with Matthew 2, you're coming right up to the birth of Christ. Matthew 2. Guess we could put it this way. What we see back in Exodus of the opposition of Pharaoh toward the Israelite people is explained by the Word of God as being the invisible conflict of Satan behind the scenes, which moves through Pharaoh against God's chosen people. Now, had we presented the situation of Exodus chapter 1, the Egyptian Pharaoh is not treating the Jewish people nicely, it would take the United Nations about 2 million words to analyze the situation, and it would never arrive at the answer. It would explain Pharaoh and the stress and the strain of the Egyptian-Israeli relationships and how they can be improved and what they're due to and the economic factors of it, the political factors, and all of that sort of thing, and all of it would totally miss the issue, because the whole issue is basically Satan's hatred toward the human race, based on the fact that it is from humanity that his crushing blow is to come. Matthew chapter 2, verse 16. Says, then Herod, when he saw that he was mocked of the wise men, was exceeding angry, and sent forth and slew all the children in Bethlehem. Now you got to explain that. Are you just going to say this is a dirty, sadistic, nasty, no good Herod? Well, granted he was. Is that the only explanation? Is there anything behind the scenes? Well, easily explained by Genesis chapter 3. Here we're coming right up to the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what is Satan doing? Satan is saying, look, from humanity is going to come my crushing blow. It's coming through the nation of Israel. Therefore, let me work through a Herod and kill all of the little Jewish children simply because I hate the plan of God and my crushing blow is coming from humanity. Therefore, I must oppose man. And therefore, the first and basic reason for Satan's hatred of humanity is because his crushing blow is going to come from humanity. And as we proceed in our study on Sunday evenings of the Old Testament, this will be an extremely important thing to note, because chapter after chapter, why are you going to find in the Old Testament, and not only in the Old Testament, in history, why do you find anti-Semitism? Why not talk about the great wave of anti-Irishism or anti-whatever? Why do you have, and have we had throughout history, a well-known theme of anti-Semitism? Well, it ought to be easy to see when you see Genesis, where God says, Satan, your crushing blow is going to come through the Messiah that will be a Jewish person. In other words, it is through the nation of Israel that our Messiah came, that the Word of God came, and so forth. And consequently, you can see the line of Satan's tremendous opposition throughout the Old Testament to the plan of God. Satan's strategy at that point is simply going to be, we might put parenthetically here, in the light of this, his strategy, and we'll trace this in several places in the old set, strategy will simply be, attack the race, now that's going to be narrow, and I'll put Israel in parentheses, particularly Israel, attack the race, particularly Israel, to prevent the birth of the head crusher. And if you read Old Testament with that idea in mind, there are many, many passages that suddenly give illumination that otherwise are very, very difficult to explain. One of them, and we'll not cover it in this study, one of them is going to be a really clever ploy. It's going to be this. Satan is going to recognize the righteousness of God, and recognizing that due to his righteousness, he's got to punish sin, or he wouldn't be just, he is going to get the people of Israel to so corrupt themselves that God is going to have to judge them in such a way that he's going to say back in Jeremiah that no man from this line will ever be on the throne of Israel forever. And Satan's going to grab that and say, I've got God in a corner. Because he just put a curse on the line of David, and Christ is to come in the line of David, so God's going to have to do one of two things, either be crooked or violate his word. And God really gets sweaty palms over it. You come up, and Joseph traced right back to that particular line on which the curse was placed. And consequently, if Joseph was going to be the father of Jesus through Mary, then obviously God's word is going to have to say your child can't go on the throne of David, and therefore Christ could never be king, or he's going to have to kind of forget what he said back in Jeremiah. So God does what, of course, you can't do. He just says, well, we'll have a pregnancy without a father, which, of course, can't happen. Okay, so, and this strategy throughout the Old Testament, again, will become meticulous. It'll be a very, very important line that is frequently missed throughout the Old Testament. So there's one of the first reasons for his line of hatred, and we'll pick up a couple of those tonight. There's a second reason, however, why Satan has hatred toward the human race, and it's very simple. He has hatred toward man because of God's plan for man. And God's plan for man is something that's almost unbelievable. God's plan for man is simply this, to call out a community of people. God's plan for man is to call out a community of people, believe it or not, to share his throne. Satan does not like that. Now let's first of all establish that. Look at Revelation chapter 3 and verse 21. There are many passages that indicate this, but this is one of them. Revelation 3 and verse 21. This is one of many verses indicating the same thing, that for those that belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, they're going to make up a community who ultimately will share His throne. You have in Revelation 19, when He returns a second time, we have the saints returning to reign with Him. Revelation says we will rule and reign with Him. But notice in verse 21, to him that overcometh, that's John's term for a believer, will I grant to sit with me in my throne. Notice it is going to be the privilege of believers to share the throne with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, why doesn't Satan like that? Well, for you that were not here, we can find out real quickly why he doesn't like that by Isaiah chapter 14. Isaiah chapter 14. He doesn't like that because that's what he wanted to do, remember? He wanted the throne. He wanted to rule. And God says, instead, I'm going to work out a plan whereby I can redeem man and man will rule with me. And that made Satan quite heated. And you can see why. If your ambition was to rule on the throne and it was taken from you and given to another, you would obviously have hatred in that direction. Notice in his declaration of chapter 14 and verse 13, these are the words of Lucifer. God says, you have said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit in the mount of the congregation on the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. So notice his set and his fixed ambition is to rule and to reign. And God has said, I've got a plan for man whereby man is going to reign on the throne with me. Now, the question is, how is God going to bring that about? How is he going to execute a plan whereby man is going to qualify to rule with God? Well, the name of the plan is called grace. Because the only thing that will ever lift man from what he is to the proper place in the program of God is God's program of grace. So that God is going to pick up clods like you and me, save us by His grace, and make us forever His. And that is going to be the final shovel full of dirt in the mouth of Satan. Now, this also points something else out that is extremely important. Since God's plan to bring man into the right place is a plan called grace, this thing you can be sure of. You can preach against sin all you want, and you'll get a little opposition from Satan. Preach grace, and he'll give you hell. Can you see why? It's grace that is going to bring man into the place of the throne. So that if you want to get on little piddly subjects and go back and preach tonight on just say we're going to get out there as believers and fight sin for all we're worth, Satan will sit back with his 22 and plunk shorts at you. But if you're going to preach grace, you've just hit the program that is going to put man on the throne, and you're going to cause to surface the greatest opposition and hatred on the part of Satan ever possible. And of course, that opposition toward that opposition of Satan toward the grace program that is going to put man on the throne, which Satan wants, is going to be opposition via wonderful people who will, let's say, don't you think you're a little heavy on the grace side? Don't you think it's overdone? And I've heard this many, many times. And my perspective, I guess I've never really said it to anyone's face, but my perspective is that's the devil speaking through Sister Jones. Nope. Okay. Well, she's at home tonight, isn't she? Tell her about that. Okay. What's that? Okay, good, good. That's what happens when you miss. When you miss, you become an illustration. Okay, well, those two basic points. Can you see through them now? Why would you have, back to our diagram, why would you have such a vicious hatred on the part of Satan toward man? Why does Satan oppose humanity? What's the reasoning behind it? What did I ever do to him? We might really even say, really, what did we ever do to Satan? Really, nothing but cooperate. Isn't that right for most of us? We really haven't given him all that much of a hassle. We have really cooperated reasonably well. So that you could ask it from this angle, what in the world's he got against me? I've probably aided his program more than I've aided God's program. What is the big gripe on his part? Well, can you see the perspective? God made an announcement and made the announcement to Eve and says, through your seed, humanity, is going to become the one that is going to crush your head. And that coming one is going to be Jesus Christ taking human flesh. Oh, by the way, can you see also, and this is over in the area of Christology, can you see the reason or the necessity of the incarnation? Goes right back to Genesis 3, doesn't it? Her seed of humanity, is going to crush Satan. And that isn't going to be just some superman. That is going to require God entering the race, incarnation, so that he, as the God-man, will be the ultimate crusher of Satan. And therefore, you have a key to interpretation of much of the Old Testament as to why you get anti-Semitism, why you have the opposition of Egypt to Israel when she was down there, why you have the opposition of Persia under Haman in the book of Esther in the Old Testament, why when you come to the New Testament under the Roman government, the Herod wants to put all the Jewish children to death, it becomes explainable. You can also see why, close to the second advent in the book of Revelation, you have intense demon activity and satanic activity. Why? Christ is the head crusher. Now, you say, well, if he's the head crusher, why didn't he just pick on him? Well, Jesus told us that. It says, the world hates you because it hates me. And consequently, the believer is going to experience opposition from Satan. Why? Because we are part of God's program. And that leads to our second reason that we've just covered, why Satan would so hate and so detest man. After all, Satan sinned in opposing the will of God. Man sinned in opposing the will of God. God provided no plan of salvation for Satan. He did plan a plan of salvation for man, and he said the name of the game is going to be, well, Satan could naturally say, well, look, I'm no worse than man. Man opposed your will, I opposed your will. And God has said, in justice, that's certainly true, but I'm not going to save man because man's good. I'm going to institute a program for putting man on the throne, and the name of the program is going to be grace. And therefore, Satan's activity is going to be intense simply because he said initially, Isaiah 14, I want the throne. God said no. He has kept the ambition of desiring the throne, and God turned right around and said to man, I am going to take you, and through the program of grace, I'm going to call out a community of people, and I'm going to put man on the throne. Now put yourself in Satan's place. And I don't mean to be sympathetic with him per se, but do you get a little feel for what he feels? Every time a believer grows in grace, it's an insult to him because it is simply a man coming to the point that ultimately is going to share in eternity on the basis of a grace program, going to share the throne of Jesus Christ, and Satan hates it. And he will do everything conceivable and possible in the life of a believer to hinder and to hamper our relationship to Jesus Christ. And on the basis of these two things, we ought to be able to see why. All right, with the first one now, let's go back and pick up our first concrete illustration of Satan's opposition to humanity because humanity is going to provide the head crusher. And the scene is simply this. You've got Adam and Eve and Satan. Announcement, Eve is pregnant. You're Satan. What are you going to do? You are going to attack in some way the birth of that child because it might be the head crusher. For it, let's go to Genesis 4. Now, all this will be covered in lots of detail when we get to it in our study of Genesis, but it's also important for the study of Satan, so we have to cover some. Doesn't take long for Satan to get right with it. chapter 4 and verse 1. Adam knew his Eve, his wife, and she conceived, and bore Cain, and said, I've gotten a man from the Lord. And she bore his brother Abel. So notice you've got now the birth of two sons. Put yourself again in the place of Satan. One of those sons is going to be the head crusher. Now, with these two men, Cain and Seth become extremely important biblical characters. As a matter of fact, Cain and Seth are referred to in 5 New Testament books. Cain and Seth are referred to in the book of Matthew, in the book of Luke, in the book of Hebrews, in 1 John, and in Jude. 5 New Testament books will make comments relating to the first two children born to Adam and Eve, Matthew, Luke, Hebrews, 1 John, and Jude. And in these passages, we can find some very, very interesting conclusions. The first one is this, and we'll establish it in just a moment. The first thing we know is this. The man, Cain, lived and died an unbeliever. Cain lived and died an unbeliever. We also know that Abel lived and died a believer. Two of these New Testament passages very clearly put a label on Abel. Put a label on Abel. Matthew 23 and verse 35. Matthew 23 and verse 35. One of those passages that makes mention of the first two sons of Adam and Eve. Verse 35 says, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth from the blood of, and then notice the attached adjective explaining Abel. Righteous Abel. So Matthew 23 and verse 35 labels Abel as righteous. Matthew 23:35. Look also at Hebrews 11 and 4. Hebrews 11:4. Hebrews 11:4 makes another remark and describes this man Abel. Says, by faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous. So notice two New Testament passages bother to tell us that you can put on the man Abel this description. He was a righteous man. Now when he's called a righteous man, remember we've got three kinds of righteousness always in Scripture. One, you've got human righteousness. Second, you've got what the Bible calls imputed righteousness. And third, you've got practical righteousness. Let me give you a passage or two with each one. Human righteousness. Again, these are three kinds that God always recognizes in the Bible. And if you are a good person, you should have no hesitation that if you are a good, righteous person, God is going to recognize your righteousness. The only thing is, He won't recognize it for your salvation. I mean, it won't buy that. For example, Isaiah chapter 64 and verse 6 says, all your righteousnesses, plural. All your, the your referring to men, righteousnesses, human righteousness, is as filthy rags. Now notice, first of all, does God recognize human righteousness? He sure does. But notice He places a value on it too. It is, in the context, filthy rags. Titus chapter 3 and verse 5 says, not by works of righteousness which we have done. What is that? works of righteousness which we have done, human righteousness. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He has saved us. So what is that saying? God says, I recognize you're a good Joe, but I'm sorry. That is not payment for salvation. That's probably the most disastrous mistake people could ever make. Is the logical human reasoning would say, I'm a good guy, I'm a real fine person, and my righteousness will purchase heaven. Where'd you get that information? You say, well, it just seems to make sense. That's fine, but what if it isn't true? Then what's going to happen? I mean, that'd really be... You imagine planning to go someplace for years, and you make the arrival, you get on the scene, and you lay down a $5 bill, which is all you've got, and it says, I'm sorry, with tax, that comes to $5.52. Kind of disappointing, you know, to think that you had what it took and get down to the final analysis and find out that won't do it. And that is very, very common human thinking, that human righteousness, if you have enough of it, you can buy salvation with it. Sure, God will say, you're righteous, okay, but that will not be payment for salvation. Or you might think of it this way. All the human righteousness you can ever put together is just exactly like trying to go down to some department store and laying out a bunch of Confederate bills and expect to buy a suit. You've got money. It just isn't the right kind. It won't buy the product. You've got the same thing. Paul makes a remark in Philippians 3:9. He says, my desire is not to be found having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but His righteousness, which is through faith. Human righteousness is fine. It just won't buy anything in terms of salvation, is all. So that you say, well, there's no way to get saved. Sure, God has a program whereby He can impute righteousness, and that would be in passages such as 2 Corinthians 5:21, where it says, for He has made Him to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. And such similar passages. Genesis 15:6, Abraham believed God, and it was counted, imputed, put on his count for righteousness. So how do we get righteousness? We get righteousness by faith placed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Just because you have imputed righteousness, does that make you a real good guy? Or have you ever seen people that have imputed righteousness? In other words, they are resting on Christ for salvation. They're justified by faith, but they're also rascals. Of course. The whole object of the Christian life is for what is imputed to us to become practical in terms of living. And that is passages such as Ephesians 2:10, where it says, we have been created unto good works. This is what is supposed to show up in the Christian life. All right, in terms of Abel, here is a man who possessed God's righteousness, and we can say that Abel lived and died a believer. Now, remember, we've got two children born now, Abel and Seth, and one of these, remember, he, masculine singular, will be the head crusher, and Abel is the one that is the believer, and the one that is the unbeliever is Cain. If you were Satan, what would you do? Well, your obvious object would be, hey, I don't want to, maybe Abel's it. So in the context of Genesis chapter 4, what do you have? You have your first murder. And notice the one murdered is not Cain, the unbeliever. The one murdered is Abel. You say, well, you mean that Cain was moved by Satan to murder Abel? Absolutely. That's the second thing we need to put down, and that's what is so important. Second thing, first, Cain lived and died an unbeliever. Abel lived and died a believer. And the second thing is Satan was the source of Cain's being. So that when you see Cain move, you see Satan move. Now, how do we know that? Go over to 1 John 3:12. Scripture is emphatic in connecting what Cain did directly to Satan. It's not a matter of guesswork. 1 John 3:12. It's another passage that relates and refers to Cain. And it means right in Genesis, in the activity of Cain, we're going to get, in a nutshell, a good explanation of how Satan works and what his basic thesis is. Chapter 3 and verse 12. Not as Cain, who was of the wicked one. And the first important word is of the wicked one. Wicked one, of course, referring to Satan. We've been over the word so many times, I bet you can guess it. Satan was the source of Cain's being. The word of is what? Yeah, you're right. Ek. E-K, which means out of, as a source. So in verse 12, he is saying, not as Cain, who had as his source of being and source of activity the wicked one. So notice the source of his activity is Satan. Now, let's put down, really, I said clue. We shouldn't use the word clue because it's more than this. But let's put it down as a clue. It's going to mean this. As we see Cain in action, we see Satan in action. All derived from the fact that the source of Cain's being was Satan himself. All right, for that, let's go back then to chapter 4 of Genesis. Chapter 4 of Genesis. To give us a means of interpreting how Satan is going to work through Cain. Now, we know several things about Abel. Let's put them down underneath this. The things we know about Abel are, one, he made a sacrifice. And then we know two things about the sacrifice. We know its nature. It was a lamb and involved the shedding of its blood or death. And the second thing we know about his sacrifice is it was selective. Now let's get that from the text of Hebrews 4, verse 4. Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of the flock and of the fat thereof. So you have two contrasting offerings, and notice you have Abel as well as Cain. We know they made a sacrifice. The nature of the sacrifice of Abel was it was a lamb, or it was from the flock, and it involved its death. And we also know that it was of the first of the flock. In other words, it was selective. That much we know. The second thing we know about Abel is this. We know he exercised faith. Now keep Genesis 4 open, but look at Hebrews 11 and let's compare something. Hebrews 11 compared to the fourth chapter of Genesis. Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11:4. By faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. Now, we don't have that over in the book of Genesis, but the information is supplied by Hebrews that he operated and exercised faith. By faith, he offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous. Now, keep your finger there, but go back to Genesis 4 once again. I'm going to begin reading at verse 2. Verse 2 said, she bore his brother Abel. Abel was a keeper of the sheep. Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering to the Lord. And Abel, he brought of the firstlings of the flock, and of the fat thereof, and the Lord had respect, or looked with favor, upon Abel and to his offering. Now I'm going to make a statement. I want you to check and see whether it's true or not. Abel was saved when he made his sacrifice. Right? That's the expression of it there in chapter 4 and verse 4. He brought the sacrifice, and the Lord looked with favor upon that sacrifice. That was when he was saved, right? What's Hebrews chapter 11 say? Look at verse 4. Did the sacrifice save him, or was he saved before the sacrifice? Notice Hebrews 11:4 is going to say that he was saved before it, not with it. Because notice the verse reads, "By faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice, by which," and the "by which" refers to the sacrifice, "he obtained a testimony that he was righteous." What did the sacrifice do? Save him or prove that he was saved? Well, notice Hebrews 11 is saying the sacrifice proves that he was saved. In other words, it was the testimony that this is a believer. Now with that, we can return to Genesis chapter 4 and then tie it in with 1 John and close. Genesis chapter 4. Obviously, Satan is going to have to go after Abel because he may be the head crusher. He is the believer. So notice what happens. And remember now, every time you see Cain, what's the source of his being? Always Satan. Whenever you see Cain, you always see Satan in his basic activity. Verse 5. "But unto Cain and to his offering, God did not have respect. And Cain was very angry." The Hebrew text is very, very interesting at that point because the Hebrew text says, "Cain burned much." In other words, he got angry, and you know when you get angry, you burn, you redneck, you get hot. And so God would not accept his sacrifice, and Cain got hot. Now, one generalization. Every time Cain opens his mouth, every time, he has one thing on his lips only. "I don't like the way God does things." Now, who's the source of his being? Satan. And God had prescribed in the context, no, not prescribed, God had dictated a way by which he would be approached. Cain did not like for God to dictate the way that he could be approached. That is one of the first and most basic concepts of Satan at work. Satan will not tolerate any narrow approach to God. And that inevitably is evidence of his existence. For example, if you want to recognize Satan's activity, you would hear it in a sentence like this. And this is as pure satanic sentence as you could ever say in English. And I'm going to say, and the children can even stay, the most filthy, vulgar, satanic, demonic, directly related to Satan that you could ever make. I can't think of any that would more illustrate his character more perfectly than this. "There is only one way to God, and that is through Jesus Christ." That is totally opposite to everything that Satan stands for. Here's what he would say, and here's the filthiest statement of the universe. Everybody should come to God in his own way. And I could not think up any 25 sentence, even with concentration and effort, of the most filthy language I could think of that would even begin to hold a torch to that. Because that is the very essence of Cain's activity. And where is Cain's activity? Cain's activity is directly related to Satan. And so in the context, verse 8, Cain talked with Abel his brother. It came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and slew him. Now that in our book of Genesis looks like it could have been a neat thing. The murder of Cain, of Abel by Cain, was not neat. For our closing passage, 1 John chapter 3, once again. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 12. Verse 12 says, "Not as Cain, who had his source of being in the wicked one," and that is reflected in Genesis, is that Cain wants to do it his way, which is the exact reflection of Satan. "Not as Cain, who was of that wicked one, and killed his brother." The normal, common, everyday word for kill in Greek is apotheisko. It simply means to kill. There's another word in Greek for kill, which is the word sphazo. It's not very often, if ever, used of a human being killing another one. It's used of slaughtering animals. And it's simply, sphazo is simply a verb that means to butcher by cutting the throat. Now, it's interesting that while that's almost always used in terms of the way they would take the knife and slit the throat or the jugular vein of the animal and thereby slaughter the animal, consequently, that verb is almost never used for people unless it's an unusually brutal, bloody, messy thing. And it's interesting, in 1 John 3 and verse 12, it says, "Not as Cain, who was of the wicked one, who butchered," sphazo, "his brother, butchered his brother," and then question, why did he butcher him? Because his own works were evil and his brother's righteous. So apparently what happened is they were walking together, Cain and Abel. Cain, motivated by Satan, recognizing that this Abel is righteous, he has a standing with God, Satan exhibits hatred toward the race, and apparently, perhaps Cain had an implement, or perhaps Cain picks up a rock of some type, perhaps, and grabs Abel around the neck, pulls his head back, and takes the neck and slits the throat of Abel. So that the intent of the verb in 1 John 3 is to indicate a bloody slaughter on the part of Cain of Abel. What is all of this? This is Cain acting under the inspiration of Satan. Why would he do that to his brother who was a believer? Why would he do this to his brother who said, "I buy the will of God"? Simply because behind the visible activities of men is the invisible warfare, which is the doctrine of Satan, which we have been looking at in the preceding weeks and which we will continue next Tuesday evening. Our Father, we're thankful tonight for your word that is living and powerful, and we pray that we might be alert and awake to the activities and the means of operation of Satan, for we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.